This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as he begins his message, When Right Becomes Wrong.
Look on a map east of Clayton, Georgia, and you'll see a slender, innocent-looking line separating the two great states of Georgia and South Carolina. Yet don't be deceived. If you went in person to the location on the map to see that line, you would find a roaring, raging river. The Chattooga River has some of the wildest whitewater in the United States. The names given to some of the river's Class 5 rapids speak for themselves. Sock'em Dog, 7-Foot Falls, Corkscrew, Bull Sluice. But not so with one particular spot. The most dangerous rapid on the river, a Class 6 hydraulic, has the most innocent-sounding name, Woodall Shoals. From the shore, it doesn't look like much. But under the surface, there's a smooth, steep slide that creates a near-perfect, inescapable whirlpool. It's called a keeper hydraulic. Folks have fallen into that rapid and never surfaced. In the past, locals have thrown dynamite into the water right there at that spot in hopes of dislodging a trapped body. Well, today, for $150, you can hire a professional river rat to escort you down the Chattooga River and help you navigate all of the rapids except the Woodall Shoals. You see, gods are expert rafters, and they know the river. And on their own, they would have no problem navigating Woodall Shoals. But no one takes a raft down this rapid. No one. You see, a conscientious god would never float Woodall Shoals on his own, let alone with a raft full of thrill seekers. And certainly not in the presence of spectators. Here's the fear. If a novice sees a raft or a kayak sail through Woodall Shoals, they might think that there's nothing to it. Hey, if he can do it, so can I. And he might try. That's a risk that no one with any experience, any knowledge of this river wants to take. There's an unwritten rule. Nobody takes on Woodall Shoals just in case somebody sees them and thinks anybody can do it. For their own sake, the rafting companies and responsible river guides have agreed to make Woodall Shoals off limits. If someone did die in the hydraulic, it would be bad for business. The whole industry would suffer. Rafting professionals see the bigger picture than just their own egotistical afternoons or fun adventures. Rafting professionals, they understand the dynamics. It's not a question of whether the guides can raft Woodall Shoals. Of course they can. There's no law against it, and they have the ability. But is it worth the risk, given the danger it poses to present and future clientele, and ultimately the business that they desire to grow? For a similar reason, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 9. We learn in chapter 8 that Paul was free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The idol is nothing, and the meat is just meat. Yet many of the Christians associated the city's meat eating with idolatry, and they viewed Paul's freedom to eat as a concession to their former pagan, sinful lifestyle. Like an experienced river guide, Paul had the skill to navigate the turbulence of the pagan culture around him without getting sucked in and drowning in the idolatry. But if a new Christian saw Paul eating pagan pulled pork or a temple tenderloin, they might be tempted to slide their raft into the temple culture, the pagan culture, and suddenly find themselves in a keeper hydraulic that had them trapped. Why run the risk at a time when Christianity was trying to attract new clientele? As far as Paul was concerned, nothing was worth misleading a spectator or damaging a brother or bringing disdain on the cause of Christ. As an apostle, as a Christian guide, Paul had a higher calling on his life. He saw the bigger picture. So what if an activity was legal? So what if he was free to indulge? So what if he happened to enjoy it? Were his liberties and his own personal pleasures worth the risk of harming the growth of the new church? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's answer is an emphatic no. In chapter 9, Paul runs through a list of rights and liberties that he possessed as an apostle and as a church leader. Then he gets to the much more important point of why those rights and liberties were secondary and superficial compared to the integrity of the gospel preacher and the health of the church and even the salvation of souls. Well, he begins in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? See, Paul was not only a follower of Jesus and a pastor of his church, he was also an apostle, a pastor of pastors. He had been sent out by Jesus himself to cross cultures and to bring the gospel to new people groups. And yet it was Paul's humility, his own acknowledgement of his weaknesses and his dependence on Jesus that often caused folks to question his apostleship. See, he didn't just sashay into the room and act like the alpha dog. Paul was unassuming in his appearance and in his mannerisms. And this is why Paul often had to remind the churches of his own authority and qualifications. And here he does so. Am I not an apostle? And then he lists two apostolic markers. First, he was free. He was free from the law. Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. He was an ambassador of God's grace. And then second, he had seen the risen Christ with his own eyes. On the road to Damascus, Jesus had appeared to Paul, literally knocked him off his high horse. The first apostles were distinguished by the fact that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And of all people, the Corinthians should have been confident of Paul's leadership and apostleship. For he continues in verse 1, "Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul points to the church in Corinth as evidence, as exhibit A of his leadership. I mean, a thriving church had been born in a wicked city. It was obvious that God had blessed Paul's efforts in Corinth. The new and growing believers in this church were a testimony to the legitimacy of his ministry. Yes, Paul was without a doubt an apostle in the early church, which put him in the same circle as the other apostles and entitled him to the same privileges. He says so in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Now understand, in the ancient world, travelers had a tough time finding food and lodging when they went to a new city. And it was understood among the churches that every effort should be made to show hospitality to true apostles, to provide them eat and drink. In fact, it was the Didache, which was a manual of church practices that circulated in the early church, that devoted a whole section to identifying true apostles for this very purpose. You know, in fact, even today, churches practice this kind of hospitality. Whenever we invite a guest speaker to share with our church or at a conference we're hosting, we provide for the needs of that person while they're with us. I mean, it would be a shame to us if a person came to minister at Calvary Chapel and we made him finance his own meals and his hotel and his transportation. I mean, that would be rude. We would be shameful in doing that. We would provide appropriate hospitality. And Paul's point here is that as an apostle in the church, ample food and lodging was his right. It was his privilege, as was the prerogative of traveling with a wife. For he writes about this in verse 5. He says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And of course, Cephas was another name for Peter. The word Cephas means rock, which refers to the name by which Jesus called him. An apostle traveled extensively. He logged a lot of miles, and he was blessed with those frequent flyer privileges. His medallion status afforded him not only food and lodging, but also the right to take along his wife. Apparently he got a buddy pass. And it was Peter who always liked to take along the missus, which obviously creates a really big problem for the Roman Catholic Church. You know, the Roman Church asserts that Peter was the first pope. Well, if that's the case, they got a married pope. Which reminds me of the newspaper tycoon who had three sons. He wanted to select a successor to the newspaper, and so he wasn't sure which son would make the best newspaper man. So he proposed a test for their potential in the industry. He asked each boy to compose the most shocking, sensational, three-word headline that they could dream up. Well, the first son, he submitted the lead-in, Obama turns Republican. Oh my, that was sensational for sure. But the second son bested him. Palestinians become Jewish. Wow, how's that for a headline? But it was the third son who won the prize. His headline had just two words. Pope elopes. How's that for an over-the-top headline? Well, here Paul's point is that as an apostle, he had rights and privileges that he was willing to forfeit. That he didn't come into the city asking to be taken for dinner or put up in a hotel, even though that was his right. Nor did he travel with his wife. In fact, Paul didn't have a wife. As we read in chapter 7, Paul had chosen to stay single so that he could be singly devoted to Jesus. Well, he continues in verse 6. He says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" Again, understand, from its earliest days, the church supported its leaders financially. Thus, they could devote themselves to the full-time study of God's word and guidance of God's flock. Paul, too, was entitled to such support, but during his time in Corinth, he waived this privilege. Acts chapter 18, verse 3 tells us that in Corinth, Paul lodged with a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. Paul also happened to have this trade himself, and so he helped them sew tents and sails, and by doing so, he was able to make ends meet and keep from being a burden to the church. But again, this kind of work on Paul's behalf was out of the ordinary. This was not standard apostolic protocol. And Paul explains why. He writes, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense." I mean, a soldier doesn't pay the bill for his gun and ammo. He doesn't purchase his provisions out of his own pocket. I mean, a soldier is supported by the people he defends. How can a soldier focus on the fight at hand if he's worried about his family back home? Whether they're starving, whether they're getting evicted. Distracted troops will make for defeated troops. A soldier will be better on the battlefield if he isn't so worried about the home front. And quite frankly, the same is true for a pastor. How can a pastor give himself fully to ministry and to the spiritual needs of God's people if he's concerned about how he's going to pay the bills for his own family? Even in the spiritual battle, even within God's army, whoever goes to war at his own expense? And who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruits? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Again, this is the same principle. You'll never find a thirsty vine dresser or a dairy farmer with brittle bones. Why? Because they drink of the wine and of the milk. They're supported from what they harvest. And the same should be true of a pastor. He should receive a salary from the offerings of the people. No, I'm not saying an exorbitant salary, but I am saying an ample salary. I mean, the idea is to keep him from worrying about his family's needs and focused on God's work. Sadly, there are some churches that pay only the minimum. In fact, the people pray, "Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor." Hey, a church with that kind of attitude may get what they pay for, a poor pastor. Paul is teaching us that a church needs to pony up and pay its pastors. He hammers home this point in verse 8. "Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, and here Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, a verse that at first glance, I mean, you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with paying the pastor? But he says in verse 9, here he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, any good farmer will allow the ox to munch as he works. An ox would walk across the threshing floor, crushing the grain, separating the wheat from the chaff under his hooves. And as he worked, the farmer would always let him bend down from time to time and get a mouthful to eat. Only a cruel farmer would muzzle his ox. Besides, a weak ox would be worthless. And Paul is saying, just as feeding the ox is an expense of the harvest, supporting the pastor is a cost of the spiritual harvest. Well, Paul finishes his reflections on Deuteronomy 25. He says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. In other words, a fair day's wage for a good day's work isn't a carnal motivation. It's a good and godly incentive. There is hope behind hard work. There should be. Who among us doesn't want to be compensated for their employment? And the same is true of a pastor. Years ago, we had a church member suggest that my salary should be capped. It wasn't much, trust me. But he wanted to cap it. He wanted to say that I should make this amount and no more. I resisted the notion. Not because I want a lot of money, but I knew I needed a lot of hope. He says, he who plows should plow in hope. Even for a pastor, there are times when work feels like work. Why kill a man's financial incentive to do a good job? I sat the elders down and I told them, I said, look, raise my salary if you want, lower my salary if you want, but don't ever put me in a situation where my performance can't do something about my salary. This produces a hopeless pastor. Paul understood the nature of pastors who are men, and what motivates us so often is the ability to earn a good day's pay for a good day's work. Paul says, he who plows should plow in hope. And then he says in verse 11, and if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Here Paul is capsulizing the important spiritual principle that he's been teaching in these last few verses. If a pastor and the church he serves helps you spiritually, then you ought to support them materially. If a church adds to your life spiritually and builds you up biblically and helps you focus eternally, then it is a minor trade-off for you to help that church pay a few bills. And if this principle applies to pastors, to all pastors, it certainly applied to Paul in his dealings with the Corinthians. For he tells them in verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? I mean, like believers today, apparently the Corinthians, they were quick to support the TV preachers who came on the tube and gave the slick presentations, you know, and begged for money. Oh, they were quick to open up their wallet for anybody with a fancy appeal or a sad sob story. But how about the local guy who's in the trenches grinding it out from week to week? The guy they know and that they trust. Here Paul says that if you've given to virtual strangers, how much more should they have given to him? He had planted this church. He had been with them on site, working alongside them for 18 months. He was even helping them at the moment sort out their problems, work through their difficulties. Paul deserved their support more than anyone. And yet he writes, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And here is his main point. Not that he wanted more money, but that he was willing to forego the money for the sake of the gospel. Even though Paul had rights and privileges of an apostle, he didn't use them. Yes, he founded this church. Yes, he labored in this church. Yes, he was due a salary, probably even a vacation in a 401k. But Paul laid aside what he was entitled to so that no one would ever accuse him of selfish motives. More important to Paul than adequate compensation was the reputation of Christianity and the furtherance of the gospel. Paul didn't want to give anyone any reason to question his love for Jesus and his love for the church. Paul didn't want anyone to say, "Ah, that Paul, he's only in it for the money." Or, "Hey, don't go to that church. Don't go to the church in Corinth. All they care about is your money." Again, Paul was not opposed to taking a paycheck for his work in the ministry. As he explained, it was his right. And he accepted financial support from other churches, just not while he was in Corinth. It must have been something about what had happened there. Perhaps some crooked clergy had previously worked the city, sort of built the saints out of their money. Many of the Corinthians had been burned financially and were now suspicious. And so Paul adapted his approach to the needs of the people he wanted to reach. In Corinth, he needed to prove to these folks that he cared for their soul, not their money. And if that took Paul making tents for a time, so be it. I want you to know that a similar concern guides our approach to money here at Calvary Chapel. I hope you know your church does have financial needs. Don't think Walton EMC donates the electricity, or that Pastor Matt plays for free. Of course, knowing Pastor Matt, he'd probably play for free if we told him it was for the gospel's sake. But we need to pay him. And Jenny always appreciates it when we do. But here's the decision that we have made as a church. We have deliberately chosen to low-key our appeals for funds and trust the Lord to provide what we need. And are there times when I'm tempted to be more bold in encouraging you to give? Of course there are. And I think I would be well within my right to stress the biblical emphasis to give. Yet for 35 years, we have for the most part waived that right because we realized how often the subject of money gets abused in churches today. Who hasn't been to a church and at some point felt manipulated? That's why, for the sake of the gospel, at Calvary Chapel, we try to temper our appeals. Some Sundays, we don't even mention to you that there's an offering box. We prefer it when people come up and ask how they can give. We just want to prove to people that this church and its leaders exist for them, not the other way around. And we believe that if we're faithful to the ministry God gives us, then God is going to take care of our financial needs. We might even be able to pay Pastor Matt this week. Again, verse 13 makes clear that a pastor is justified in drawing a salary. He says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" Paul here is referring to the Old Testament temple. And when the Old Testament worshiper brought his animal to the temple, the priest who administered the sacrifice would take a choice cut of the best beef. The priests were paid in beef. The Old Testament priest, in other words, was supported by the worshipers. And he says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And what was true of the Old Testament priest should be true of the New Testament pastors. Pay them out of the offerings given to God.
Thanks for joining us as we study through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians here on Sandy Adams Radio. In these two letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to embrace their imperfections and their weaknesses. It's in those moments of weakness that Jesus reveals himself to us and enables us to do things we thought were never possible before. His strength contrasts perfectly with our weaknesses. If you want to encounter Jesus in a new way, there's nothing better than gathering in person with like-minded believers. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet on Sundays at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. You can find more information by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and heading to the About tab to access the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain page. Now, Pastor Sandy is going to close us out with a special opportunity for anyone looking to immerse themselves in God's Word.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. And thank you, listeners, for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio.